Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. While you're finding your place, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's advanced teaching on righteousness. It is not a roadmap of how to be saved. It is not a blueprint to become saved. And there are those that try to present it as that, but that is not what it is. It is a basic as well as an advanced course on how the saved should live, how a child of God should live in any era. You'll find that he presents the righteousness in contrast to unrighteousness and self-righteousness. As we have come through this study already, in verses 3 through 9, we have the presentation of what true righteousness is to look like in the believer. And that is to mourn greatly over sin and to realize we can do nothing about it and to come to Jesus Christ in His mercy to receive forgiveness through repentance and faith, and then to have a hunger and thirst to be like Christ. In verses 10 through 12, true righteousness is tested and it is hated and it is persecuted. And we find that in those verses 10, 11, and 12. The self-righteous and the unrighteous really despise true righteousness. Now we come to our text today of verses 13 through 16. True righteousness is humbly on display for a purpose. This should be a living reality in our life from inside out. And it is to be displayed to the world, not like a trophy fish, but just out of humble display, and God has a purpose. Now, the reason I understand that God is dealing with righteousness, probably in all three of these chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, a variety of reasons. God knows. God just knows everything better than you and I know. And God knows that we could be given to self-righteousness. And he had everything set up in the Old Testament. And the final fruit at his time was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And in verse 20, he says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." And so we understand, or I would understand, that as we are studying through this, he is trying to teach us what true righteousness should be like, righteousness that emanates from a transformed heart to the outward behavior, speech, motives, whatever you see with that. And so true righteousness on display for a divine purpose. If you're able to stand for the reading, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Father, we come to you this morning, and we have a great truth to consider. And Lord, I pray that you will help this preacher to accurately represent some of the truths that you want us to understand, to mold our lives that we may glorify our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, I pray for your help. I pray that you will use this to strengthen every believer and mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, if there be somebody that is either listening this morning or watching this online, if they are without Christ or unsure of eternal life through Christ, I pray that you would use this message to convict their heart and bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin with this morning the dangers and the concerns of speaking about righteousness. I mean, true righteousness. You see, we find it easy to oppose and speak against unrighteousness. Abortion is murder, and boy, we can speak loud against that, and we can feel good, and we should speak out against that. And we could go through a lengthy list of unrighteousness that we could speak out against and oppose, and we find that easy. We also can find it easy to speak against self-righteousness. Oh, that those people that live with hypocrisy and self-righteousness, that is horrible, that is terrible, and rightfully so. However, Christians seem to have a subconscious fear of talking about personal righteousness. Now, we may talk about prayer and some right things about prayer, and we may talk about different principles, but the overwhelming or the whole overview of what that is, it's righteousness. And sometimes we can find it difficult to talk about righteousness, and we really don't want to go down that road. I ask myself, why do a lot of times Christians find it difficult to talk about righteousness in the same simplicity as we might speak about defending the truth, praying one for another, learning how to forgive, learning how to overcome anger? All of these are principles of righteousness, and they're subsets of that principle. And so I ask myself, why is it that Christians so many times find it difficult or fear talking about it? One answer that I come up with is fear of becoming or portraying a spirit of self-righteousness. You know, we kind of reluctant to talk about righteousness because somebody may think that we're trying to portray ourselves as self-righteous and better than they, and we don't want to portray that. And that's true. We do not want to. So anytime we talk about it, we need to talk about it in the right spirit so that we are not portraying that. But I think that is a legitimate fear, that sometimes we're afraid about talking about righteousness and how to live righteously as an overall principle for fear that we would be portrayed as behaving self-righteously. I think another fear is that in talking about this, we may design some type of a ritual or religious order after self-righteousness. Boy, if we're going to talk about this, now we have all these boxes to check, and you have to conform to these boxes. And so we may have a fear. And I think this is with sincere honesty of people that do want to walk with God. We don't want to portray or produce or encourage a relationship with God, which is not a relationship with God where it's simply conforming to checking the boxes as to how we live. And I think we have those concerns as well. But I think there's another one, and some people will be guilty of this. Now, as I bring this up, please do not understand I'm accusing everybody here of this, or anybody here of this. I've often used the phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it and deal with it. If it doesn't, don't break your ankle trying to put it on and get mad at me. All right. But I think this is a legitimate principle, a legitimate consideration as to why some people will not talk about truth. It can be self-serving. You see, by vocally hating self-righteousness and hating unrighteousness, at the same time exalting God's righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ, we can mentally create a superficial spiritual hiding place. Now, let me continue with this. There becomes a carnal sense within our thinking of a deceptive spirituality, which is unwilling to personally confront sin in my life, whether it be anger, pride, coveting, hope not murder, adultery, theft, but it could be any of those, any of the above, from one extreme to the other. It is through this that a person can become spiritually blind and justify whatever unrighteous behavior and somehow create a deceptive peace that they're okay. And then begin to justify it and even twist scriptures to justify it. Now, let me repeat this. Because as I was trying to think about this, why do we not want to talk about righteousness? And what is a problem here that we deal with? Because these three chapters are about true righteousness and walking with God. So let me repeat this. As I was thinking about this, this is some thoughts I wrote down. You see, by vocally hating self-righteousness and unrighteousness, and at the same time exalting how righteous God is and how grateful we are for the imputed righteousness that God gives to us through Christ, we can mentally create a superficial spiritual hiding place wherein we can find some type of a deceptive peace and not confront the sin within our own life and deal with it. And then even begin to justify it by twisting scriptures to get there. Now, you'll find this even in fundamental circles. That within fundamental circles, maybe the greater sins would be pride. Along with pride, another one of the greater sins would be anger. Dr. Coomer, who deals with counseling all the time, he says one of the biggest sins of the fundamental circles is anger. And he even finds it in preachers that they simply preach out of anger. Now, it's okay to be angry at sin and to hate sin, but if we simply just have an angry spirit, that's not good. And there are churches and schools and institutions that have been built rooted in the spirit of anger. And that's not good. And so somehow if we can speak out against unrighteousness and hate unrighteousness, and exalt God's righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and we can become satisfied with simply that level to where we never are willing to deal with whatever sin we have in our life, and we somehow think we've got this super spirituality. And it's still wrong. You can go into the whatever term they're using today, they called themselves neo-evangelical in the 70s and the 80s. Then it became the emerging church and then the marketing church. And I don't know what they want to call themselves. It's a whole bunch of stuff. But do you know, they accuse fundamentalists as being self-righteous. And they live a very worldly form of Christianity. But because they hate self-righteousness and they believe God is righteous, they have found a way to twist scriptures and be very comfortable going to the dance floor and dancing to the world's music, going to the theater and watching movies that believers ought to be ashamed to have said they've watched, to imbibe in alcoholic beverages and even in drunkenness. And because they hate self-righteousness, and they think God is really righteous, they have somehow created this superficial spiritual safe place, they think. They may think it's safe in the world, but in Christ's eyes, it's not safe at all. And then they justify their behavior. And so I think these are some reasons that true righteousness, as we're looking at here, almost becomes a silent doctrine that so many people do not want to talk about. So with this understanding, let's look at some working definitions. Working definitions. I have to chuckle. I really thought before last Sunday that I could preach verses 11 through 16 in one message. And I ran out of time last week with 10 through 16, 10, 11, and 12. Could probably come back and preach another message to finish that up. And I'm looking at this. I know I'm going to run out of time. That's why I asked Will, let's just have one instead of two songs after the offering. Give me just a little more time and not be quite as late today. But, and I threw our singers off guard. They were trying to think, okay, now what's happening? And Rebecca wasn't quite ready to get up here. So, but nonetheless, these are great truths. Here's a working definition. God's righteousness. It is the perfect workings of His holy nature. He is right in how He acts. He is right in how He speaks. He is right in all His motives and in all His doings. It is right acting to all of His creation in everything. It is the standard of perfect righteousness. God perfectly performs all the holy laws of God at all times and in all things. He acts perfectly righteous because He is perfectly holy. Now, I cringed in using the word holy laws of God because God is not governed by laws per se. It is His, we put Him in definition that way so we know the principles of right and wrong. But God's laws actually emanate out of His holiness and His righteousness. He doesn't need laws to govern by. It simply is, it's a demonstration in reality of His holy nature. And because God is holy, He always behaves righteous. Yet for our understanding, the term law is used, as these are principles of right versus wrong. So that's God's righteousness. Unrighteousness. The violation of God's righteous laws, or we could just put it, God's righteousness, on any level and every level. You find anything that is holy about God and anything that violates that holiness in our behavior is unrighteousness. And it's really quite simple as that. And so we have God's righteousness, unrighteousness, self-righteousness. Now, for the most part, I did not get these out of a dictionary or anything. I've tried to assimilate what I have learned and studied over the years and put these definitions, for the most part, in my own words. Self-righteousness, I would define as an outward conformity to God's righteous laws for personal gain or glory. In other words, somebody that grew up in church, stays in church, continues in church, and there's a level of righteous behavior that they conform to. Now see, there was certain righteous behavior of the Pharisees that they conformed to. It was still right. You know, when He talked about them tithing and fasting and praying, He said, these you ought to do. They did do some right things, but they did them for the wrong reason. They did the right things to help people to esteem them or bring glory to themselves. Have good rapport, peer pressure amongst other Pharisees and scribes. And do you know, sometimes people will practice self-righteousness as a matter of peer pressure for respect of our peers within Christianity. There is that danger. And so self-righteousness is an outward conformity to God's righteous laws, at least some of them. Obviously not all of them, Because if they were trying to form to all of them, there would be humility instead of pride. And there would be a sincere motive instead of a selfish motive. So we're talking about on some level so that it brings attention to themselves. And of course, the Pharisees are the iconic example, and the Lord uses them as the iconic example of self-righteousness. Now, in regards to human society, and I'm not sure how to say this without getting in trouble, but on some level, self-righteousness is good for the society of humanity. It means absolutely nothing when it comes before God. But isn't it good that humanity on some level conforms to the righteous laws of God? At least they're not out trying to murder everybody because they have the impulse to do it. They have conformed to God's righteous law of not murdering for whatever reason. We're glad that they have conformed to that on some level, that they don't steal everything all the time from everywhere. Otherwise, we'd have to have bars on our houses and we'd have to live behind security gates. It is good. Even if the government doesn't believe God, it's good if the government would govern according to God's word. Even if raising up a child, if they would learn the principles of righteousness, of not stealing, controlling their temper, being kind, being courteous, even if the best they have is conformity, that in itself, God's principles are always good to help everybody. But it doesn't get them to heaven, it doesn't get them saved. Do understand that. The problem is, if the best they have is self-righteousness, they're still lost. And they'll still spend an eternity in hell, no matter how good they are for society. And that's the real issue. True righteousness. And this will be found in believers only. Because without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is impossible. But in believers only, true righteousness, it is an inner passion to replicate the righteousness of God on all levels through the instruction of God's Word and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we do that with great joy and great rejoicing. I cannot envision my God being bummed about being righteous. Do you know, a lot of people, they look at righteous living as, oh, this is a sad, dull, restrictive life. And we have to go around with a sad face. And where'd they get that? You see, true righteousness, this is a passion. Let me compare this with hunting. And I mean, since it's hunting season, it started already. It's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard of. I'm a hunter. I like to go hunting. And I'm guilty of some of this. We leave the comforts of our home. We leave the convenience of the kitchen. And we go to the backwoods, freeze to death. Walk and hike, trip over something, twist an ankle, get frostbite, miss lunch, out there where there's no signal and miss the favorite football game. I mean, talk about suffering, and we enjoy it. We have reached the epitome of manhood and hunting, and we have arrived, and we enjoy it. And the person that doesn't like it, it's like, moron. Why do you go through all of that suffering and all of that grief and all of that to go out? And shoot Bambi or whatever and get yourself in trouble. But do you know what? They love it. The same thing with righteousness. The world looks at us as miserable morons. A horrible life. But when we talk about righteousness, we rejoice in it. This isn't something as though it's tough and it's difficult. This isn't something that, wow, this is, we just really have to live a horrible life to please our God. We rejoice. We delight. We have a passion in living a righteous life. We are committed to the truth and defending truth, to moral purity, to learning how to forgive. When it's a hard thing to forgive, 70 times 7? Mercy sakes, I thought if we did it 7 times, that was enough. But if we're going to forgive as Christ forgave, 70 times 7? Okay, Lord, I'll figure that out. By the grace of God, you help me. I'll get down that road. Honesty, compassion for the lost. You see, true righteousness is good. It is biblical. And it should be the passion of every child of God. And it should even be a part of our discussion of how to live righteously. And we should not be embarrassed or ashamed to speak of it. Now, I say speak of it in the sense of iron sharpening iron. Back to the illustration of hunters. Max has done a lot of hunting and he's done a lot of fishing. And I come and talk to Max and I say, how can I be a better hunter? How can I be a better fisherman? How can I catch fish like you catch fish? We talk about it in those senses. Iron sharpeneth iron. As to how can I be better at forgiving? Aaron, how do I grow and forgive in a better way? Or I speak with someone else and say, how can I be more effective at reaching the lost? How can I be more compassionate? How can I be more temperate? And we talk about righteous living just as hunters would talk about skill. Now, we don't dare talk about it when we come back from fishing. I caught a fish this big. You know, that's boastfully. But we speak of it as iron sharpening iron. And so it is a good thing, and it's okay to speak of righteousness. In our text this morning, salt and light are about true righteousness being on display to the world. And it's okay to talk about trying to live righteousness so it can be displayed to the world, because this is a command. This is God's plan for us. But in a humble way, not an arrogant way. Because God has a divine purpose for this. Just one illustration of value when it talks about salt. And there's so much in this text that I'm not going to be able to deal with this morning. But I hope I get the overview of what it's about. Let me deal with the value. Why is it important? Living a righteous life has tremendous value on one side of the coin for this world. It talks about salt, and salt had tremendous value. It still has tremendous value. In Ethiopia and Tibet, it was used as money instead of precious metal coins. They did their bartering with salt. They would make little salt cakes. I don't know how you carried that in the wallet and sat on it without crumbling it. But I'm sure they didn't carry wallets like we carry today. They probably had their money bags or their salt bags. But they would put it into salt cakes that were firm. And I suppose they had different sizes for different values. I need to buy a loaf of bread. Oh, that's a small salt cake. I'll buy that. I'm buying a camel. Oh, that's 5 big salt cakes. So I'll have to. I don't know how they did it. But they used it for money. It was the gold standard. That's how valuable salt was. During the Roman era, they would pay the Roman soldiers with a ration of salt. I'm sure they had other parts of their wages, but part of, and that's where the word salary comes from, salt. They were paid salt. That was part of their salary. And so that their sustenance from the king and from the emperor, they were paid salt. And so we see how valuable salt has been. So too is our righteous testimony to the world even of more value than the historic value of salt. Just as the world needs both salt and light, and we could talk about the value of light, but I don't have time, it needs the righteous influence of the godly. And that's what we're talking about here. I believe our text implies or declares at least three purposes for a righteous testimony of God's people. And folks, when pride gets in the way, when unrighteous behavior or self-righteous behavior gets in the way, we fail in all three of these miserably. And we don't have to fail like that. God, we're not going to achieve perfect righteousness. We understand that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about striving for the mark where we really want to do right. And so here, three either implied or stated purposes. One, I believe this one is implied, we were saved to restore the original intent of personal righteousness for our fellowship with God. God cannot fellowship with sin. And so many people see salvation simply as a get out of hell ticket free type thing. Simply as a free ticket to get to heaven. That's all they see salvation as about. And unfortunately, in many cases, that's how it's presented. And they lose the whole context of what it means to be saved. We're saved so that we can restore a relationship and a fellowship with a righteous God. And we're saved to restore the ability to live a more righteous life than what a lost person can do in self-righteousness. Look at these verses. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at several verses. And do open the verses so that you can see what I am reading. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one out of the pew, open it up. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we're talking about a believer here, somebody who's been saved. For the law of the Spirit, and notice it does use the word law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let me just take the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments to identify what is right and what is wrong. But he also gave it, and as we learn in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in its perfections, we're incapable of living it to the nth degree of God's intent of what it means. And so it causes us to realize that we are incapable of being good enough before God. So we fall on our face and ask God to save us because we can never be good enough to be saved. We're not saved by keeping the law. The Bible is very clear. In another passage in Romans, it says, no flesh is justified by the keeping of the law. However, the law still defines right and wrong. We say we are not under the law, by and large not under the ceremonial law, but do you know it is still wrong for you or me to go murder somebody? It is still wrong to commit adultery. It is still wrong to take the name of the Lord our God in vain or to bow to idols. But it was more than just trying to conform in outward behavior. As we learn in the study of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it has to come from the heart and what's in the heart. Now notice this next verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the righteous spirit from within the heart. God's trying to change us and mold us and transform us. Now let's look at some more verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 24. And here it talks, in talking to believers at the Ephesian church, church at Ephesus, of how our lives should be transformed. He says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, putting away lying, speaking every man truth. And it goes on with a list there. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11. He gives a list of evils, and then verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. What is that word? Caught you off guard. Let me try that again. And follow after righteousness. And what's the next one?
Godliness.
And so here we would understand that when we're saved to live a godly, righteous life. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So God has given us the Bible to define what is righteous and what is unrighteous and to instruct us how to live righteously. Again, turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we should be dead to sins, should live unto what?
Righteousness,
by whose stripes you were healed. You'll find a multitude of verses that demonstrate and teach and instruct that God saved us to live righteously. And he's given us the Bible to define what is righteous behavior, righteous speech, and what is unrighteous. And so, I believe one of the three purposes for a righteous living is because that's why God saved us and what he saved us to do as believers. The second reason, go back to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to go to the end of verse 16 because I think this needs to be the preeminent reason. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and this, glorify your Father which is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can't glorify God and live unrighteously. There's only one way to glorify God, and that's through righteous behavior. And we are to live, no matter whether you come to church, you go home and sit down. I don't care whether you eat a peanut butter jelly sandwich or a prime rib steak, eat it for God's glory. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with powers, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may want to write this passage down, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. And so we understand the value and the purpose of righteousness on display is that we may glorify God. We talk about, and the Bible teaches that when we're saved, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And he's given us victory over sin and over the power of sin. And then we go out and live as a slave to sin on some level. How do we glorify our God by doing that? If the whole thing was about going to heaven once we're saved, then boom, you're saved, you go to heaven. There'd be no doubt as to who's saved and who's not. They just made the prayer and boom, they're gone. I don't know who'd be here to preach it. Unless it was some preacher that wasn't saved that enjoyed preaching. I don't know. But God left us here that we may glorify him in our lives. And it says in the ages to come, he's going to have the display of the riches of his grace. For you and I, we have that opportunity that in righteous living to display the riches of his grace to our neighbor, to family that's outside of Christ, to whoever. And so it is an opportunity to glorify the mighty works of our God. And then thirdly, as a living testimony and a witness to the world. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. This is so the world can see. The idea, well, God looks on the heart. You don't know what's in my heart. That's right, but the world can't see your heart either. How's the world going to know that you've been transformed and he's changed your life and he's given you victory over sin except they see the fruit in your life? And it's not that they can say, wow, they've really changed and they're a great person today. No, wow, they must have a wonderful God. So that it glorifies God. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing about the Christian life that is intended to be self-serving. It is all about glorifying God. And so let the men so see. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read from verse 17 in a couple of minutes. But the fact is that we are to be living testimonials of the transforming grace of God. Several years ago, there was this movement called lifestyle evangelism. Now, one of the reasons it gained widespread acceptability amongst Christendom and even some fundamentals is there is an element of truth in that. If we don't live a godly life, they're not going to listen to what we have to say. But part of what happened out of that movement of the lifestyle evangelism is they abandoned the verbal witness. As believers, we're commanded to live right and then speak and be a verbal witness. And you'll find in many cases those that went along and see what it was is it on some... It was a good idea that probably went bad somewhere along the way. And whoever originally had the idea may have had good intentions, but other people messed it up. Because like I said, the principle in and of itself of living a godly life before men is biblically right. We're not going to argue with that. But a lot of what happened after that is they ceased to declare God's righteousness and give a witness for God, and it became a pathway to carnal living for many of them. In fact, you look at many that have gone down that road, they have gone to a more worldly style of Christianity. Not everybody. We have to be careful about making wide claims, but I think I can make that as a basic claim. We need to not only have a lifestyle, but a verbal witness that declares the righteousness of God
and his salvation. Paul was not passive about righteousness. He was never beaten for just living a righteous life and having lifestyle evangelism. They didn't take him out and stone him and leave him for dead just because he was quietly living a godly life. Because he declared what was right and he declared what was wrong, and they didn't like what he had to say. He wasn't put in jail at Philippi because he just was living a godly life. But because he verbally presented Christ and he cast out the demon out of a young lady that made money, he was not passive, he was active and bold. I don't think he was mean-spirited. I don't think he was ornery. I don't think he was contrary in his spirit, but he was active and he was bold. And so as a living testimony and a witness to the world, this is your witness. This is your testimony. Some people have said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. That sounds good, but the reason they say that is because they don't want to be told what they're doing is wrong and what's right. But you know what? Your verbal message will be blindsided by unrighteous living. And what you say will carry no weight. So the two really have to go together. If you want to claim the name of Christ, don't shame the name of Christ with unrighteous living. This is crucial. And our testimony, how we live, is our testimony of whether we have really allowed God to do a work in our heart or not. And can put some integrity. The real integrity is in the truth of God's word. The great truth of these verses is this. It truly matters how we as Christians live. It matters that we understand what God defines as righteous and unrighteous, and how to live it in a humble way. We were saved that we might endeavor to live a righteous life, and only true righteousness in living can glorify God as God intended. And a righteous life is necessary to be the kind of witness the world needs, as God has prescribed. Here we have true righteousness on display for a purpose. What kind of a testimony is your life to the world? Do you have a passion to humbly pursue true righteousness in living? This is what we're looking at. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage. And Lord, teach me. Now, this is the mark I want to strive for, but I know I have not mastered it. And this is how I want to live. And I need my life to be instructed by God's word, and I need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to help me live it, just as everyone here this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this passage and this message to do a marvelous transforming work in hearts and lives today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.